All right, here we are in the latter part of our lectionary. We are actually at the end of our three-year lectionary, and we've traveled all the way to Timothy now. As you know, every year we begin at the beginning of the Bible and go through, and in 3 years we'll have covered absolutely every book in the Bible, except for certain portions of Leviticus. It's a little more difficult, but you are invited to look into it yourself. So we have arrived now at the back end of the second letter of Timothy, and Ron has given us a really great setup for it. It is the last known book that the Apostle Paul has, or letter actually, that he has written, because he is aware of the fact that he is going to die very soon. So in a way, these are last words that he's giving to Timothy. And as I looked at this, I thought I'd make it a more topical sort of passage, but we will get to the passage that we read together with Vince, or he read to us at the end of this passage. But I'd like to introduce to you what might be seen as the three C's of Christian maturity. And the reason why I'd like to visit this is that we often ask ourselves, well, what is the goal of the Christian life? What are we trying to move towards? What are we trying to become like? Why are we in a church community? Why do we study the Bible? Why do we read it? Why do we have people preaching about it? What is the end goal? And just understand that this is just one rubric or one model by which we might want to move towards. And I want to use this as a kind of a measuring for ourselves, a self-reflection. As we move into summer, it is, you know, we have more time, I hope. And that we will have the opportunity to think about what is it we're doing and evaluate a little bit as to where we're going. And so I'm going to be talking about the three C's of Christian maturity. Mainly because Paul is trying to help his disciple, Timothy, who is now also a church leader in the city of Ephesus, to reach this maturity, but not only to reach maturity, but to help others reach maturity. So I'm just going to begin. And with one really important thing to remember, that any form of Christian maturity does not come merely by our own effort. That maturing in Christ is an act of the Holy Spirit in us. And that's why we have to understand that God is Trinity, that He is three and one, and that the Holy Spirit is essential. Our awareness of Him, the third person of the Trinity, is essential for our Christian growth and maturity. Our role, if we have a role, is not to make ourselves more holy, but it is in fact to be open to the Spirit. And that's what we're looking at and for. So let me begin. The first C in Christian maturity is character. Now, what do we mean by character? Well, there's three particular Christian aspects of character that are taught throughout Scripture. And so, the first one is humility. This is a tough one, because the next thing I'm going to show you, I showed the church when in our very early days, probably when we were 2 or 3 years old as a church. As you know or may not know, our church is going to be 10 years old. We've been, you know, operating and ministering for 10 years come October. But when we're so fairly young in faith, one of the things that we had to do was begin to reshape the way people thought. The way that you think about your Christian faith. The way that you grow. And as I showed some of these, this particular list, people came up to me afterwards and say, I don't think that works for me. And I'm going, okay, that's fine, you know. But I'm going to introduce it to you now and see how you think. I'd love to get feedback on it. But it is an interesting list. And the reason why people didn't like it, or some people had trouble with it, but they said, this is too high a bar. But like I always say to you, God is not looking for perfection. God is looking for willingness. And what I want to, and this is true 10, 20 years ago as it is today, It's true 1,000 years ago as it is today. So humility, I want you to consider these particular things. Now this is not white for any particular reason. For some reason the transfer didn't work that well. But these are things about a humble person. Let's go through them. A humble person is not concerned to make an impression on the world. A lot of times we're taught you have to make an impact in the world. You ever get told that? Make a difference. Go make a difference. But a humble person simply says, you know what? That is not my goal. The question we have to ask is, why are we told to make an impression on the world? Not just change the world, to make an impression. The simple fact is we're going to all die. You will die, I will die. And there is this sense that I want to leave a legacy behind, that people remember me. Why do you want people to remember you? Well, certainly your family will remember you, your friends will remember you, but only for that short span of time that their memory will last. Perhaps a generation or two, or perhaps if you're particularly spectacular, or perhaps really notorious, people remember you for a long period of time. But why do we have desire to be remembered? I'm not going to answer that question for you. You have to figure that one out yourself. But in true humility, a humble person does not seek to just make an impression in the world. That is not their life goal. The second one, sets aside the flowering of their own personality. And what I mean by flowering is that, you know, flowers are pretty. And they're pretty for a particular reason, so they attract bees and all these other things, and God just made them beautiful. But the flowering of our own personality means to make ourselves look better. I'm not talking about building a good, you know, character and personality, but to seek merely to be attractive. That can be an issue. You'll notice that a lot of the two of these already begin to just, you know, if you think about it, speak about an aspect of our ego. And that's probably one of the reasons why it's so difficult to accept these things. The third one that's highlighted for no particular reason, does not take themselves too seriously. A person has to be able to laugh at themselves. A person has to simply say, hey, you know, there's some things I do that are pretty dumb. I make mistakes. So taking yourself too seriously can create a lot of anxiety. Has a sense of humor about themselves, very much connected to that one before. Is not set off track by personal degradation. You know, a person who is an example of this in Scripture, of course, is Jesus. People degraded him at the cross. But not only Jesus, we know Paul himself. People tried to stone him to death. People said things about him that weren't true. And so this personal degradation does not take these people off their track, off the direction that they're told. Discouragement does not affect them in terms of their mission in life. And one of the things that in Christian maturity we look at is that we want people to love us, right? We like to be liked. It's terrible to not have people like you, but that becomes something we become dependent on. A constant affirmation. Everyone always has to say we're doing. Now, I'm hoping that you do have affirmation. Because in all of these things, God sees you. God knows you. God affirms you. He doesn't degrade you. The church in history has degraded people. People degrade people. Regimes degrade people. God does not degrade. And that's why in Christian maturity and humility, our identity is grounded in our relationship with God and His love for us, and therefore allows us to continue to stay on track. Now here's another one. It is not set off track by personal eminence. Now I don't use the word eminence much. I don't know if you do in your personal life or in your life, but it is actually the complete opposite of degradation. That means people praise you. They lift you up. And so what we see is that there is actually a bit of a plateau, and there's a drop off on either end. where people look down on you or degrade you, you know, as the word says, or people lift you up. Both are absolute pitfalls to the human soul. That you continue to want other people to say that you're the best. That you have eminence and position and power. That is actually a sickness and perversity. It's not wrong to have eminence, but that doesn't throw you off your understanding of who you truly are. It is a person who's humble is not impatient when people praise or affirm them. So again, it's about talking about those two things. That they're not impatient with people and saying, "Oh, that's really good. You gave fantastic piano playing. Oh, that was a great speech. Or, you know, you did really well." They don't have a false sense of humility and they don't feel uncomfortable with it. Why does someone not feel uncomfortable? Or obsessed about things that are said about them, or haunted by those things. I was just listening to the radio about a book reviewer, and they're also an author. And one of the things they said was that, you know, sometimes we have a really glowing review, and you know, people say you wrote a great book because you put your heart and soul into it, all this time and energy. And they write a glowing review, and she said there's one thing that always happens. And she talked to all the author friends about this. It's a great review, you know, 9.5 out of 10. And they find the 0.5 that's missing. They go, but they were a little long-winded in their descriptions, right? And that's the one thing that they obsess about. That's the one thing that crushes them. And they can't handle it. Or they allow the accolades to raise them up. So this is something to think about. That a person who has humility, you begin to recognize, they actually know who they are. They actually know who they truly are apart from what other people say about them. This is what begins to emerge. They waste no time defending their own reputation. They're not afraid of failure. They're not downcast after committing a fault. They can exist without getting any special recognition. They're able to weigh criticism, and that's a pretty important one. But they're able to understand whether or not a criticism that's leveled at them is true or false, again, because they know themselves well enough. They don't believe that it all depends on them, that the whole kingdom of God will fall apart if you don't, you know, do your thing. It doesn't depend on you. You are not the Messiah. A humble person thinks of God. And now we're really getting to the things I've already suggested. That God Himself is the one who gives us not only self-identity, but self-confidence. If you listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, they direct their heart and mind to God and the things of God, and they are confident in the power of God. Power of God to transform the world, but also to transform them. And all this comes from a professor named John Pippo, if you want to reference it. And do know that all my notes are online, and you can access them from under worship, the sermons. Not only is it recorded, because I know some of you are trying to record all these things, just read my notes. They're all there already. And they were there since actually Thursday this week. But check it out. You know it's there. Even the pictures are there. So, well, you can check it out. But my hope is that as you look at humility, this begins to stir in you an understanding of your own perspective of yourself. And I have to tell you, this is the ideal. It is really, truly difficult. It is truly difficult to weather someone's accusations, someone's denigrations. You say you're not good enough. And you know what? The real problem sometimes is not what other people say, but we absorb what they say and we say it to ourselves. I've seen this so much, not only in other people, but even in myself. That if something negative is said to me, I play it again and again and again. But here's the other flip side of it. There's sometimes we rest on the laurels of all the people who praise us. So if people praise us, we feel better, but we become dependent on that. We become addicted to affirmation. which is a sickness in itself. So these two precarious, you know, it's like a knife edge. You fall off one side and you're filled with pride. You fall off the other and you're filled with despair. But the person who finds humility and maturity is the one who's able to understand who they are and accept that and know that that's not where they stay. So I'm going to invite you to wrestle with this, because people have wrestled with it before. So the first thing is humility. And humility has to do with self-understanding, the ability to grow, and self-acceptance. Those are the things, but all of them in the presence of God. So let's move on here. So we talked about humility. The second part of character is integrity. So I'm going to say a few words about this. Integrity ultimately is having congruence between what you say and what you do. It's about being honest and authentic. And to do these things without an unhealthy sense of guilt because of your imperfections. Right? There's that, right? The question we have to ask ourselves in an evaluation, in sort of a thought and reflection, without, again, like I said, a false sense of guilt, is do you act according to your convictions and your beliefs? Is there integrity? Because, of course, the opposite of integrity is disintegration. There isn't a wholeness. So, the third one under character is purpose. And I like this image that Ron gave us last week. And that's this. This comes from, of course, 2 Timothy as well. He says, a soldier doesn't get caught up in civilian affairs. An athlete focuses on running the race. That's all they focus everything else on. And a farmer just plants a seed. It is constant. And what is the similarity between these three people, or these three images? They have a very focused calling. They are faithful to what they're called to. And the question we might want to ask ourselves is this: do you actually have a mission statement in your life? If you don't have a mission statement, I actually encourage you to ask yourself to maybe work on one. It doesn't have to be the perfect one. We're not looking at perfection. It's about understanding what we know. But ask yourself, what am I here for? What is it God desires of me? So, I mean, in particular, one well-known mission statement people have is to know God and to make Him known. There's a particular one. But there's many other different possibilities. To love God, to love your neighbor, to love one another, to make disciples, those are the things that you begin to consider. What is your purpose on earth? So we're talking about one of the most important things. What is the meaning of life? But we're not talking about the meaning of everyone's life, because we know from Scripture our meaning of life is very clearly spelled out. God loves us. And we are called to love God. And a part of loving God is to love the people around us. We're going to elaborate on this a little bit more. But that's where we're going to leave that for now. The second C, now we'll get to, is caring. And this is more about grace. Whereas character is about your identity, caring is about grace. And the first thing I want to introduce under caring is relational intelligence, or relationality. This is about being aware of others. And not only about awareness of others and their needs, but it is about discernment. Now let me talk about simple awareness of others. It's as simple as when you're walking through a door, you recognize the fact there's another person coming in behind you. I'm not kidding. That you recognize someone's coming in behind you and you hold the door either for them to enter in all the way. Now if there's a crowd of people, you may have to pass that on. But at least you hold it enough so it doesn't slam in their face. If you're at home, it's sort of like clearing your dishes from the table so that your mom or dad or your grandma or grandpa don't have to do it for you. It's about putting things into the washing machine, the dishwasher. I'm going to talk about food stuff. It's about taking responsibility for something that is not your responsibility. And I have to say, I struggle with this sometimes too. Because I'll see something on the ground, and I know it's one of the kids, and I shout for the kids to pick it up. When in fact, maybe I could do it. Out of just some kind of mercy. Some kind of relational thing. Now, I know some moms are going, I do this all the time, anyway, it's no big deal. Which is true. And kids, you need to recognize that your parents do this for you all the time. They're always picking up after you, whether it's hockey equipment or picking you from the school or moving you. Don't take other human beings for granted. Think about others. It is what psychologists and counselors call empathy. It's about understanding how other people might feel. And God is certainly empathetic. Jesus is empathetic. He cares about what's going on in people's heads. Even when He challenges them, it's because He understands. So how relational are you? And why I add the aspect not only of awareness of others, I also add the idea of discernment. We're going to talk about this a little bit more. I'll mention it now. I've always said this, and it took me a long time to figure out, but I thought I'd share it with you constantly. Not everyone is going to be your friend. Accept that. Jesus knows this. But we want, because of our issues with humility, of our character, we are so, in a deficit for affirmation and caring. We attach ourselves to anybody, and if someone walks away from us, it breaks our heart. And yes, it is heartbreaking, because people are broken. But you have to discern whether or not the relationships you are in are healthy or not healthy. Whether someone is actually, if someone is not willing to be your friend, you have to let them go. This happens in the dating world all the time. Is learning to let people go. Isn't that how the song goes? If you love them, let them go, etc., etc., etc. Well, it's easy to say, but it's really painful to do. Some people are not going to requite your love, as Shakespeare would say. It's unrequited love. But understand that God knows what that means. Jesus knows what that means. He invites everyone into His kingdom, but people don't come. There's a wonderful parable, and terrifying parable all at once, where Jesus says that there's a banquet being held. And everyone, all the friends are invited to come, but not a single friend will come. Because they say they're too busy, that they've got stuff going on. And so instead, the person who throws the party tells his servants to invite everyone on the streets. Anyone who will come. And those are the people who come and feast. Not everyone's going to be your friend. And then there's another part to that. Not everyone should be your friend. There are some people, if you spend time with, they will destroy you. They will corrupt you. Either because there are things in their lives that are so broken, they're like a black hole, that it's not healthy to be with them. And you have to have the discernment, although you're caring, to know where your limits and boundaries are. This discernment, relational intelligence. You become aware enough of others to know whether or not it's okay to let them go. You become aware of others to know whether or not they're toxic to you. Now here's one thing about the previous aspect of character. Do know when you are toxic as a person. Without character, you don't know that you are that black hole. You know what I'm talking about? And it requires a growth, an honesty, a self-reflection to know, I am a terrible person to be with. That people love me, but I hurt them. And I constantly hurt them. Or I am really not fun to be with. I don't give life. I take it. But It is what the Holy Spirit does in transforming our character to make us aware as to whether or not we're a relational leech, or whether there's a mutuality that moves back and forth. It's a vulnerability to say, yes, I am broken, but I want to see beyond my own selfish needs. I want to give. How does someone move out of the place of being a black hole, a relational black hole? Is to begin to stop thinking about themselves. The more you think of others, the more you serve others, the more at peace you may actually be in. But again, use some relational intelligence about that. You can't drain yourself. Have friends that will feed your soul. That when you're with them, you can truly be yourself. And be that safe space for other people to be themselves as well. Where you're not merely judgmental. You're not dragging them down. So relationality is a very deep aspect of caring. Another dimension of this, and this is fairly quick, it is just being able to take initiative. I understand if we don't have energy for that. Some people are more introverted than others, and some are more extroverted from others. The extrovert needs to be careful that they don't spend too much time just with others. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes about. That those who are extroverts need to find time to be by themselves, because they may actually be escaping their own self-awareness by spending time with others and always engaging. At the same time, if you know yourself to be an introvert, you need to be careful. You know that you have less energy, but you still need to be engaged with others. I've had conversations with people. I had a friend, I told Diana this this past week, but I was with a friend once. We went for meals, and we sit there, and we just sit there. And I'm a more relational type of person. I know that that's my thing. But they're not. And I have to tell you, I became very aware of our relationship and how we work relationally, because I would have to start every single conversation. I would say, so how are you today? Because that person would never ask me in a million years. They don't ask me what I think. They don't ask me what I like. They don't ask me how my day was. They don't ask me anything. It's like they don't take any interest in me at all. So initiative, I mean, I have to say that I took initiative, because otherwise it would be a really bad meal. It was like a 5-course meal or something. And we sat down, and I'm going, oh my gosh, they're not talking. Now, part of this is where grace comes in. We'll get there. But you create the space in which then, okay, I recognize that I have to initiate. So I'm going to step forward, and I will ask the questions. How are you today? It's like seeing a kid at school. Let's say you're in elementary school. It's a new kid in the class that nobody's ever seen before. What does that kid do? Well, that kid can just stand there all day. But what a caring, mature person does is that they see the people, they're aware of the people, right? The relational awareness. They see the person who's standing by themselves without engagement. And yes, it takes energy to initiate, but they're willing to give that energy, because you never know. Your best friends are the people who started out as strangers. And as you get to know them, that relationship may blossom, or in your relational awareness and in your discernment, you may have to say, well, this is as far as our relationship can go, because of our both of our brokenness and the acceptance that we have. So one more thing about caring, and this is where it comes in, it's sacrifice. Now, I'm not saying be a doormat. That's not what I mean. Sacrifice is about love. It's about forgiveness. It is about grace. Who do you need to forgive? Who are you, when you think about them, it just hurts. You can't go, I'm not feeling too good about that person. Who is it that you think about? Or perhaps you realize that you're that person who's done something wrong. These are two sides of the same coin. Who do you need to ask forgiveness of? Who have you hurt? You see, in the mature Christian life, we have the ability and we have the character to be able to not only forgive others. It may take some time. I'm not saying we have to rush into it. But there's also people that we need to ask forgiveness of. So these are some things for you to weigh out. Now, some people often ask me, well, if someone doesn't know that I wronged them, do I still tell them I wronged them? That's where wisdom comes into play, and we're going to get there too. So with this friendship thing, I mean, we're just touching it. And Paul's life from the Bible is just like this. I don't know if you remember from the book of Acts, he and Barnabas, now Barnabas trusted him. Barnabas means the son of encouragement. That's actually what it means. I'm the encourager, super encouraged guy. And he encouraged Paul and brought him along, you know, on these missions trips. And there was a relative of Barnabas' named Mark. And they brought along in one of these mission trips. And at some point, Mark says, I'm going home. This is too much. I don't want this. I don't know. We don't know what the reasons are. But Mark leaves. And then, so Paul and Barnabas are going to go on another mission trip. And Barnabas says, hey, let's take Mark. And Paul says, no way, Jose, you know, or Barnaby. We're not taking Mark. Because you remember he ditched us? And Barnabas is like going, but you know, he's okay. We should give him a second chance. And Paul says, no way, that guy sucks. Okay, that's not exactly what he said, I'm just elaborating. But that's basically what happened. And guess what? Barnabas and Paul, who had partnered on these other trips, Barnabas, who took Paul under his wing, Paul says, I'm not going with you if you go with Mark. And they actually split them up. So Paul went with Silas instead, and Barnabas took Mark. Relationships from the very beginning are hard. But we do know that later on in one of Paul's writings, he writes about a guy named Mark. And he says, Mark is helpful to me. So whether it is the same Mark or not, we're not 100% sure. But I think we'd like to think maybe Paul had gotten over those things. That there was a sense of forgiveness. Even though Mark had ditched him and Barnabas in their time of need. Sacrifice. How willing are we to step into a more difficult situation, give a little more energy for the sake of someone else? See, what you begin to realize that these are actually characteristics not only that we're invited to, but they are actually God's characteristics. These are Jesus' personalities. And what it means to be a Christian actually is for us to become Christ-like in our character, in our caring, and finally in this aspect, in competence. In our competence, not incompetence, the opposite. What is competency? It is ability. Competency is the ability that you have. Like for example, if you don't have competency at work, you lose your job. Right? You can't count from 1 to 10 and you're supposed to do math. You know, that's not going to work. But here's what we mean by Christian maturity and competency. The first is in your theology. Now, when I put out the word theology, I go, oh dear, that's a big deal. It's not. If I ask you the question, what is a characteristic that God has? Anyone? What's a characteristic God has? Just shout it out. Love. Anything else? What was that? Holy. Yes. These are all theologians. Anyone from this end? What was that? Mercy. Absolutely. You guys are all theologians. Every human being is a theologian. Why? Because to do theology is to have any thought about God at all. Including your atheists and your secularists, your humanists who are not Christian at all. They are theologians. Why? Because they have an opinion about God. If you have any thought about God in your head, even the thought that He does not exist, you are doing theology. the difference between good theology and bad theology, the difference between incompetence and competence in theology, is whether or not your thoughts about God actually align with reality. An objective reality. The sense that if, and the way that we discover this is as we read Scripture, we discover that our thoughts about God might be further refined. So some people might think God is an angry God, and He's only an angry God. But if you encounter Jesus, you realize how loving He is, how He's willing to sacrifice, and your theology becomes more accurate, becomes more competent. So the question here is not merely about knowing the truth and saying, oh, I already know my theology. That's a bad theologian, actually. A good theologian is the one who says, and I'm saying right now you're all theologians, okay? You don't need the PhD. You have a thought about God. You're a theologian. The difference between a good theologian and a bad theologian is a bad theologian says, oh, I already got this down. I know this. A good theologian says, I have more questions. I know some of the truths. I might even know a lot of the truths, but I want to continue to glean deeper and have more questions about God. The question I have for you in terms of growing in your theological competency is, do you still ask questions about God? Do you still ask questions about belief? Do you still ask questions about the issues of your day? Do you ask questions as to whether or not it's the right thing to pay $10.5 million to Qatar? When you read things in the news, do you ask, is it the right thing? What is going on with the war in Syria? That is competency. Where is God? These are the aspects of theological competency. Do not settle for no answer at all. Because sometimes asking the question is just as important as getting an answer. That's what creates maturity in this aspect. And then, of course, in practice, do you live in a manner that brings glory to God without it being weird? And I don't know if you know what I mean. You know, there's some people who just talk about God incessantly without that relational awareness. And then there's people who just don't talk about God at all, because they really don't think about Him. That's a problem. Both of these are issues. So in your practice, in your life, do you show competency in regards to your life purposes? And actually, the most important characteristic of all in Christian maturity is actually wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? I tell my children, and I think I shared this with you before, that there's different aspects of certain words. Intellect is about the ability to solve problems. Knowledge is the amount of data that you have in your head, like facts. Wisdom is to know how to live in regards to everything you know. It is applied thought and living. It is about how to live a fruitful, Christ-centered, God-centered life. Do we make gaining wisdom a central part of our prayer life? To ask for wisdom from the Holy Spirit? Now, I've listed all these things. You're going, wow, that's a lot. There's three C's. Character, caring, and competency. And there's three items under each one. That's a lot of stuff. So you can look at my notes. But here's the thing. We're not looking for perfection. We are all on the way. This is a pilgrimage. But we need to know what direction we're being invited towards. And we need to be asking questions in each of these areas of our lives. Am I growing in these aspects? Now, I'm going to come now to the passage that was read for us. It's a very famous passage in 2 Timothy. It's what is known as the charge to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of His appearing and His kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season, out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience, careful instruction. So there's a lot of competency in that, but there's also character supposed to be underlying that. The time will come when people will not put up a sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to say. There's going to be critique for truth. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myth. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge all the duties of your ministry. Now, there's certainly something happening this year that's really significant in our church. Yes, we're 10 years old. That's cool too. But there's something that's really significant. And that is, Diana doesn't know this. I was going to preach on this. But pastoral ordination. That passage is read for you. I charge you in the presence of God to do these things. That charge is actually not just for pastors. It's for all of us as God's people. It was a charge that was given certainly to Timothy. But as we mature, we are all meant to be Christian leaders. Even the smallest person here, over there, one day they will be leaders in this church or in any other church that they go to. That is the goal the Holy Spirit leads for us. And what we mean by leaders is not, you might not necessarily be an elder of the church, but there's something that you're doing that leads others to Christ. That is the goal that we move towards. And I want to say this, every Christian is on a mission. That's why we have missional discipleship as number one, as one of our values. Every Christian, every one of us represents Christ. So that's a lay reality for all of God's people. And the word laos or laity, it means people. The people of God. So everybody gets that one. But there's a particular aspect that comes to a person who's called to the clergy. Now I went to a school, Regent College down the street and near UBC, that was really big on everybody's a priest of the kingdom. But over time and through multiple conversations, I think there is an overemphasis and there is a bit of a flaw. There are people who are called, and I've learned this myself, who are called specifically into ministry. And it can be from any aspect of their life. A person may receive this call even when they're very young. And they're in a church and they look at the person up there and go, I feel like that's what I'm supposed to do. You could be in any aspect of your life even now, in the middle of your work or whatever, and God may call you into ministry. It's not for everyone, but if that call is true, you need to talk to church leaders to confirm that. That's a reality. Something that Ron's going through too as well, I know, as he looks at graduating. But here's the thing, the difference between a lay calling, a lay ordination, because we're all ordained by God to be His people. But a person who's a clergy, the one thing, and it could be either for a part of their life or it could be their whole life, the thing about a clergy person is that they actually, when they answer that call, they give up all other means of work. And they become completely reliant on God and on His people in order to carry out their mission, their calling, and their ordination. And their ordination is to feed and equip the people of God. You see, the reality is the people who are in the front line of ministry in the kingdom of God is you. As a clergy person, my job is to equip you to live your life every day on the front lines. But we also have to lead from within the trenches as well. So this is where our authenticity have to come into play. So understand, you know, as you know, Diana, who's going to be ordained or moving towards ordination within this year, she was once an engineer. She could have pursued that. There is a living that is to be made that way. But as she felt called into ministry, she surrendered that and laid it aside to follow the call, to serve the church. Gregory the Great says this about people and clergy. And he says this about himself, because he was made Pope of the church a long time ago. He says, I am the servant, or those who are in ministry are the servants of the servants of God. So we are the servants of the servants, who are you, of God. Now I have to say, some ordinations are worthless. You can get them online, and before you can get the mail order, and they're not worth the spit on your shoe. Because it's just some ridiculous thing that is illegitimate. Some claims to Christianity are illegitimate. But our church, I know, can we talk about our church community? And there are other ones that are legitimate, okay? It's not everyone's illegitimate. But there are these really, really rubbish ones. And that's a bit of a problem. Because you can have a guy with a reverend in front of the name, and you have to ask, well, where, who ordained you? Or the Church of the Universal something or other on the internet. It's like, and I can do weddings too. Good for you. Competency is probably nil. But our church has a very stringent ordination process, because we see ourselves as being accountable to all other believers, past and present and future. And we are also accountable to churches around us. So I'm going to share with you today, very quickly, what is happening with Pastor Diana and anyone else who's ordained through our system. There are 7 steps. Count them. Number 1 is this. After I talked about all this Christian maturity stuff, the 3 C's, the person who makes a recommendation for someone to go into clerical ordination is me. Because I have the responsibility as a lead pastor. I have to know the character of Diana. I have to know that she's growing in these areas. And what I do is I make a recommendation to the board of elders. And I say, I think Diana is ready for ordination. And sometimes I'm having conversations with her through this time as well. What happens then in the second spot is that if the elders say, yeah, we receive this recommendation, we also believe that she is called to ministry, they then actually, and some of you got this through email or something else, you were asked to actually say a few words. And we've actually collected all your statements about Diana and what you think and whether or not you affirm her process of ordination. And once there is enough affirmation from both the leadership, the eldership, and the congregation, then we move forward. So, if you want to put it, if you didn't put it in affirmation, you still want to, please feel free. But she actually received your affirmations, because she needs to know that this is not an individualistic sort of decision. I want to be ordained. She never asked for this ordination. It is something we recognize. And so we invited Diana to consider prayerfully and discern whether or not she should be ordained. And then she accepted it. That's important. She has to say, yeah, I'll do this. And, you know, you may want to talk to her more personally, but there's a bit of wrestling. Like I said, there's a surrender aspect of something that you're giving up, but also something you receive. The 5th aspect, and we're actually current at number 5, is preparation. She's already gone through a seminar. She has written several papers. And she is actually going to be beginning a series of readings and papers that are an equivalent of a graduate degree course. And that's actually pretty much standard for a lot of more legit sort of ordinations. We then will gather what we call an examination council. The examination council is made up of several lay people from this congregation. I've sort of tapped some of you about it. And it's also made up of other ordained ministers around the city in free churches. Free churches that will recognize ordination. And we bring these pastors in, and they are part of the ordination council, examination council. The council receives all her papers that she's been working on. They read it, and then there is actually an exam. It is an oral exam, and it is a public exam. In other words, I invite all of you to be there when we announce it. So she's in the process of the preparation, but she will go through an exam in which the council will ask her particular questions. She will answer the questions, and then the council will deliberate in terms of the ordination, whether or not it will go forward. And if they pass the ordination or the exam, there is the ordination itself, which is a rite of ordination. So I'm hoping you understand what's going to happen this year. Why do we do this? It's because there is a sense of maturity to the person that we would ordain. That they are called specifically into clerical or clergy or pastoral ministry. And that is what that's about. But having said that, remember, we are all the people of God. We are all called to Christ-likeness. We are all called to grow. And in the time of this process, you know, just an example of growth and maturity, I'm going to invite you to continue to pray for Pastor Diana. Because there is a process to this. And I just want to make sure that you're aware of how big a deal this is. When we ordain someone in our church, and she will be the first person ordained, it actually establishes a marker in our history as God's people, as a particular local church. And it is significant for us. So having said that, I'm going to hand the time to Ron. And we're going to prepare for communion. If you have any questions about anything I've said at all, in particular about the ordination, please feel free to speak to me. And I can give you more details about that. So I'd like to ask our servers to come and join me.